I had a kind of an interesting week. Sometimes I tease some of you. I say, well, but if you didn't go to doctor's visits, you wouldn't have a social life. And I think I know a little bit about how that feels this week, because it seemed like every day I was going to a doctor. Well, some of you knew I had to have an MRI. Some of you were giving me all kinds of good advice on Wednesday night about MRIs. John Lippert was telling me, you know, he said, those MRI things aren't made for husky guys like us. And I thought, oh, sure, that'll be no problem. One person, I won't even say who she is, although I'm related to her, asked, are you going to fit in that thing? And I thought at the time, rah, 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 rah. No. They put me on there 6:30 Thursday morning. They put me, lay me down this thing and try to put me in. And I got my head in, but it would hit my shoulders here, and it wasn't going any further than that. And I looked at the lady, and I said, I'm not going in. She says, we don't make these things for guys with broad shoulders. I said, I guess not. She says, let me try something. She flips me around, lays me down feet first, says, okay, this is what we're going to try. I want you to take your arms and put them over your head like this. I said, okay, lays me down flat on my back, feet first, sliding me in, arms over my head. She keeps going. She said, I think we're going to make it. I think we're going to make it. I think we're going to make it. I said, good, let's get this over with. She puts this little thing in my hand, says, squeeze this if you have any discomfort. Yeah. I'm already discomforted, but anyhow. And she says, now I need you to lay perfectly still, and in about 45 minutes it'll be all over with. So there I lay, 45 minutes. Tempted to squeeze this thing, but I didn't. And anyhow, so I'm laying there. I'm really not comfortable at all. My back is hurting me. You know, I go in there because I'm in pain, right? That's why I'm in there. And they do this, and now I'm really in pain. And so I'm in there, and she said, now it's going to get a little bit loud and all that kind of stuff. And it was, but I'm used to loud noises, so I could handle the loud noises. But it was kind of hard when you're laying flat on your back like this to breathe very well. So I was having a little bit of trouble breathing, and I was trying to relax my muscles so it wouldn't hurt so bad. And then I was trying to think of something to distract myself, something pleasant, something happy, and I tried singing songs in my head, and I thought of a nice cold drink. I thought about ice cream. That always makes me happy. And all kinds of images started coming in my mind, and I began trying to relax even more and use my imagination. I pictured, okay, I'm lying here on the beach with my arms over my head with the sun shining on me in the sand, and all of this. And then my mouth started getting really dry. You know that cottony mouth that you get because I'm breathing and my mouth is just dry, and I'm thinking, I want a drink. And I thought, do I squeeze the ball and ask her to give me a drink? I said, no, I don't want this thing to last any longer than absolutely possible. So then I prayed. I began to pray, and I visualized Jesus there offering me a drink of his water. And eventually I found myself relaxing, and I wasn't thirsty anymore, and I was breathing normally, and other than the tremendous pain in my shoulders, I was doing okay. And as I experienced that peace and the presence of Jesus, I began wondering, why did it take me so long to go to Jesus and ask him to help me? Why did it take me so long? I sat there running through all these different things in my mind and picturing different things. Why did I only come to Jesus out of desperation? And then I realized, I've got a lot of idols in my life. I wonder if any of you do. Any of you have idols in your life? What's an idol? An idol is a thing that we go to first when we are feeling anxious or stressed or scared or lonely. An idol is the thing that we go to first to seek strength and help and comfort from. In ancient times, when they needed rain for their crops, when they were concerned that their crops wouldn't grow if they didn't have rain, they would go to Baal and they would offer sacrifices to Baal to bring rain. And when they wanted their wombs to be filled with children, when women hadn't been able to bear children, they would go and they would offer sacrifices to Ashtoreth. And they would engage in all these fertility rituals, some of which we would consider absolutely immoral today. In some instances, they would even go so far as sacrificing their own children to appease the gods so that the gods would send rain. These were their go-to gods when they found themselves in need. Today, we don't worship Baal and Ashtoreth, do we? I hope we don't. We don't have poles to the gods around different places. We don't have the high places like they did. But we still have idols today, don't we? Where do we get to go to get strength and security and to feel better? Those are our go-to gods. Those are our modern-day idols. What about you? Do you have any go-to gods in your life? Where do you run to when you're scared and lonely and in need? When you're thirsty, where do you go first to get a drink? Let's hear what God says about our go-to gods. And then I want us to look at some good news that Jesus offers to us. We're going to get to John 4, but first I want to go by way of the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. Open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, kind of in the middle of your Bible if you just open it up. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then you keep going a little bit further back. And you get to the prophet of Jeremiah. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And as you're finding that, I'm glad to hear the sound of your pages turning. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to look right around verse 11. But in the days of Jeremiah, God had given, or had a message that he wanted to give to his people. God had been very faithful to them. He had brought them up out of Egypt into the land of promise. He had provided for their needs. And they had turned away from him, and they began to worship the idols of the heathen nations around them. Baal and Ashtoreth and the other Canaanite and other pagan gods. And God was jealous that they had turned their hearts away from worshiping him alone. And this is what he says. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, he says this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Gods with a small g. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. Great horror. Can you give me your sounds of when you are appalled at something? Give me your facial expressions. Or when you see something that's really horrifying, you're at a horror movie, something is really horrifying, what sound do you make? Ready? On the count of three, give me your sound of horror. One, two, three. Okay, now that's good. I like that. Now give me your sound of something or your facial expressions when you are just absolutely appalled by something. Something is so outrageous. Something is so bad. You just can't believe it would ever possibly happen. On the count of three, ready? One, two, three. Okay, you got it. You got it. Now multiply those up several times, and I think we're about there. You're appalled. You're horrified. Be appalled. Oh, heavens. Shudder. With great horror declares the Lord, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. Forsaken means they have turned against me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. God says that something appalling, something horrible has happened to Israel. They have traded the worship of Him, the one true God, for worthless idols. Guys, you'll like this. Last month, the most expensive automobile in the history of the world was purchased back in the month of May. You want to know what it was? What do you think it was? What do you think the most expensive car in the world would be? Any guesses? Rolls Royce? Jaguar? Aston Martin? Okay, those are good. Anyone else? Did you say Pinto? Stacy, would you please give Brian the elbow? Someone said a train. You're going to laugh in just a minute. I'll tell you why. It was a 1961 Ferrari California Spider. It had previously been owned by the actor James Coburn. You know, Our Man Flint. Remember James Coburn? Dirty Dozen, all those movies. Anyhow, it sold for $10,894,900 at an auction. Almost $11 million for a Ferrari, 1961 Ferrari. Wow. Wow. Now imagine someone who just bought that 1961 Ferrari and paid almost $11 million for it, drives up into the local used car lot and trades it in for a 1977 Pinto, straight up. That was in my notes. That's why I laughed when I heard you say that. Now, what would you say if that happened? That's appalling. That's horrifying. I would be caught dead riding in a Pinto. Well, anyway, that would be insane, wouldn't it? No one in their right mind would do such a thing. The record for the most expensive house in the world is going to be set. It's still under construction. It's going to be set in 2009 when the Indian trillionaire, not millionaire, not billionaire, trillionaire Mukesh Ambani and his family move into their newly built home called Antia. This record could stand for a very long time at a cost of $1 billion. I almost want to do like Dr. Evil. $1 billion, right? $1 billion. And Bonnie's 27-story tower, complete with a helipad on top. You can drive your helicopter, land it on top. Dwarfs the next most expensive home, both financially and in stature. Forget going to the gym. The Ambanis will have their own health club, and their friends can drop by in droves because the six-floor garage will hold 168 cars, according to ABC News. The tower will be 570 feet tall and mostly made of glass. The ultra-modern mansion will feature panic rooms, a movie theater, and a staff of 600 servants, according to the Guardian of England. Ambani is the head of a global conglomerate, the richest man in the emerging Indian economy, which explains why his new home will have more floor space than Louis XIV's palace at Versailles, and because each floor is double the average height, it will be technically 60 stories high. His personal billion-dollar mansion. Now, what would happen if Ambani would decide to trade in his billion-dollar mansion for a single wide with a hole in the roof? Horrifying, crazy, ludicrous, insane, just plain stupid. What is it Vizzini and the Princess Bride would say? Inconceivable, right? Nobody's going to do that. That's as dumb as it gets. Now listen, I've just told you two of the most, from a worldly standpoint, economically standpoint, stupid, ridiculous things you could possibly imagine. Now, go back to what the gospel, the Bible says here in Jeremiah. God says, they have forsaken me. The Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the beginning and the end, perfect and everlasting, full of compassion and grace and mercy. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. The silver is mine and the gold. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He makes the sun to shine, the rain to fall to the earth. He creates life in the womb. All that comes forth from his hand. And yet Israel traded their loyalty and allegiance and faithfulness to this God for worthless idols made of stone and wood. Now give me your appalling, horrible sounds. One, two, three. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That is just plain stupid. We know how important water is around here, don't we? We've gone through this drought over the last year or so. And it gets pretty scary when you see the source of your water supply getting lower and lower and lower. Now imagine this, you're living in a primitive village somewhere in the Middle East. When you come to establish a village, what's the first thing you do when you have a village, when you want to start a village? You find out that you've got a water source, a water supply. Either you have a running spring or stream or spring, or you dig a well and you go down into the ground till you strike water, because you have to have water to live. You don't have to have a helipad and a 600 servants and a movie theater to live. Those would be nice, but you don't have to have them. But you got to have water. There's no way around that. You have to have a water source for you and your children to drink, to feed your flocks and your herds, to irrigate your garden, because if you don't have water, you're dead. If you have no water source here, you keep on moving to the next place and the next place until you find a water source. There are wells in Israel today that have been around for thousands of years, literally. Now, you have a little homestead, you have your little village, there's a well there in the center of the village or on the outskirts of the village, and you go there every day and you draw your water for the next day. But water is such a precious commodity that you don't let any of it go to waste. So in addition to the village well, every person that has a home has dug their own cistern. Do you know what a cistern is? Cistern. Some of you know, some of you don't. A cistern is basically, it's a hole that you dig in the ground to collect water that you can use. A lot of times rainwater that runs off, maybe runs off your roof, and it's a little collection tank, basically, to hold water. And the purpose for that is that you can use it to help water your crops if you need to. If the rains are not coming and you need some water to irrigate that or to give to your animals. And if you're desperate, I mean, if you really are desperate, you can drink it, although it's nasty, but you could do that. And so here's this cistern now in your yard to water your animals and your flock. But it's stagnant water, and it's not very good. Here's what one 19th century Bible geography book had to say about these things. It says, of wells there are two kinds, source wells that were highly valued and cisterns of which every large house had its own. It was laid down that all living wells or springs with its own exit should be common property, meaning everybody in the community can come and draw water. But those without such an exit should belong to the one who first discovered it or who had it dug. Where both were lacking, one had to dig or hew from rock cisterns, such that are not filled with water from the veins of the earth, but to which rain or snow water is being led. This, while commonly highly stenching and distasteful. You know what that means? Highly stenching and distasteful? It means it stinks and it tastes awful, okay? Will nevertheless keep during the warm season and save people and cattle from dying of thirst. In other words, if it's a dry drought season and you've saved this up, and if you get desperate enough, you'll drink it if it's going to spare you from dying. But it would taste awful. It would probably cause you a bad case of diarrhea from drinking it, but that beats dying, right? Beats dying. What person then, in their right mind, if they could choose, I can either go to this spring, bubbling up water, fresh, pure, cool water from the ground, or I could go to this nasty old cistern over here that's been sitting there, stagnant pool of water, been sitting there for months or years. What person in their right mind is going to go to the nasty cistern and drink when they could have fresh water over here? Anybody? Not me. Somebody that's stupid, right, Joe? Stupid. Not too bright. Do that. Listen to this. It says, in Jordan, in the country of Jordan during the 9th century, it was not unusual for the population to drink during the drought years water that was 3 years old. Can we all just say a collective, yuck, ugh, nasty, nasty. Yet God said that is exactly what Israel did. They had an endless free spring of life-giving water that God offered, and they chose instead to dig their own cisterns with their own hands that couldn't even hold water, and they drank from it instead. Now fast forward 700 years. It's now the first century. It's Samaria. The days of Jeremiah have long passed. God punished Israel by sending the Assyrians to bring down their idolatrous worshiping civilization. They intermarry with those Assyrian conquerors, and now they are living in the Samaritan region. The few pure-blooded Jews still living in the southern kingdom have nothing but contempt for the Samaritans. They consider them unclean, mixed breeds, mudbloods for you Harry Potter fans. They were not looked upon highly by the community. They worshipped in the wrong place. They worshipped in the wrong ways. And there they are. And Jesus and his disciples are passing through this region. It's lunchtime. It's high noon. It's hot. They're tired. The disciples have gone off to grab some food in town and bring back for lunch. When Jesus sits down here and he's got nothing to draw water out of this well. There's a source of water there, but Jesus doesn't have anything to dip in and draw water out. And Jesus is sitting by this well that had been dug over 2,000 years ago by his great, multiply that 20 times, 40 times back, grandfather, Jacob. And I wonder what Jesus is thinking about as he's sitting here by himself by this well. Maybe Jesus is remembering a story from his own family history. See, when Abraham sent his servant off to find a wife for his son Isaac, the servant came to a village. And he made a little deal with God on the way. He said, okay, God, he said, if one of these servant girls comes out and offers not only to give me a drink, but also to give water to the animals, then let her be the one that you've chosen to marry my servant's son, to be the future wife for Isaac. And sure enough, he goes, and this woman, young woman, beautiful young woman comes out, and he asks her for a drink, and she offers to not only give him a drink, but for the animals. And he invites her to come and meet Isaac. And so she becomes Jesus' great, 40 times, grandmother, Rebecca. Maybe Jesus was sitting there thinking about that meeting when all of a sudden this Samaritan woman comes up to draw water. There are a couple of unusual things worth considering here. First of all, normally the young girls of the household are the ones who come to gather the water. Come here, Emily. Can you come up here for a second? Come on. You can do it. And Kaylin, you can come up here too. And let's see. Haley, do you want to come up here too? You don't want to come. Oh, that's all right. You don't have to. Okay, you can come up here too. We'll pretend you're from a different family, okay? These are usually the kinds of girls, young women, who would draw water. And they would come up at the end of the day when the sun's already shining, it's starting to get a little bit cool. And they would come up, and it was time for gossip, right? They get out of their houses, they get out with their friends, and they get to talk about all the things that I have no idea what girls your age talk about, but whatever it is, they're talking about it, and they're laughing, and they're giggling, and they're getting their water, and then they're going to say goodbye, we'll see you tomorrow. You can go back and sit down now, okay? And so they're going to go back, and they're going to have all the water, they're going to carry it back, and there it's going to sit and be cooling off overnight in the jars, and then next day it'll be ready for them to get up early and bake bread for their families with their mamas. That's what they did. I mean, that's how their life was. We got a little bit easier today, don't we? But that's what they did. But it was a social event. But it was done in the end of the day when it was still cool out and so forth. And that's what makes this story so strange that we read. Because this is not a young girl who comes to draw water, but a fully mature woman. And she is there by herself. What does this tell us about her? She's probably a social outcast. She doesn't have very many friends. Something about her keeps her from becoming a part of a social network, a community. There are a couple of other things for you to consider, too. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Unattached men would not even consider approaching an unattached woman in public unless they were prostitutes, okay? Just so that you understand. And Jesus approaches her and asks her for a drink. He breaks all kinds of taboos, Jews, Samaritans, men, women, rabbi, obvious sinner. He breaks every possible social barrier. He asks her for a drink. He asks if he can drink from her cup. That in itself would have made him ceremonially unclean. And it gives us a picture of the heart of Jesus. The things that most Jewish rabbis and Pharisees and other religious leaders cared so much about. Meticulously keeping the ceremonial and purity laws, the external elements of the religion, those didn't matter to Jesus nearly as much as reaching out and making a connection with a woman who had obviously been cut off from her community, who was an outcast. Jesus cares more about people than about rules. Jesus cares more about love than about law. Amen? What else do we learn about this woman? Did she have any idols in her life? What were her go-to gods? Turn now to the book of John, and we'll see if we can find those out. John chapter 4, very quickly. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. And she said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. The man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, what can we deduce from this? Either she is really unlucky. Every man she marries ends up dying. Not likely. Or she is a woman of very low moral character. She keeps committing adultery. Not likely, because she would have been stoned by the community. So chances are she keeps getting married to, and the men she marries keep on divorcing her. Some women develop lifetime patterns of following or finding men who are trouble. Some women just seem to have a knack for attracting men who are abusive. It is as if they suffer from a damaged self-image. They feel worthless, so they gravitate to men who make them feel worthless. But she has no family. She's shacked up without marriage. After five failed attempts, why bother going through with the sham of marriage and vows? It's all going to end badly anyway. She thinks so little of herself that she gives herself away. No security, no assurance, no protection. For the sake of this man's temporary affection, she'll let herself be used and abused. How many women does this describe today? Her go-to gods are the temporary acceptance she feels from men in her life. How has our society so objectified women as simple sex objects for men that young girls, younger and younger in age, feel that the only way to get a man or a boy is to offer them that? That is one of the idols of our age, promiscuity. This woman had nothing going for her from a worldly standpoint. She's at the bottom of society. And Jesus says, I have a gift to give you if you'll just ask me. I can give you living water. She misses the metaphor completely. She takes Jesus literally. What, are you kidding me? You're sitting here. It's the heat of the day. You don't even have a cup and a rope to draw water with. You claim to have a source of living water. She wasn't born yesterday. She's streetwise. She knows this is a come on, or that's what she believes anyway. She's used to that happening. So she challenges his statement, but she doesn't understand what he's really asking. The living water Jesus is offering is not the kind that you drink in a cup. It's a metaphor for life. It's the kind of thing she's never experienced before. It's foreign to her. The kind of life that you can't make on your own. The kind of life that only God can give you. Jesus is talking here about salvation, amen? He's offering it to her. And like so many others, she's been digging her own cistern. She's been going to her own go-to gods, cracked and broken with small traces of smelly, disgusting water, and drinking from it. And it was making her sick, and she was dying a little bit more every day. But it was all that she knew how to do. And Jesus says, I can offer you a source of unending, pure, fresh, living water. To you and anyone who wants it, and it's free, and there are no strings attached, and you can get it now, and you don't need a cup to draw it, and once you draw it, you don't have to keep coming back. I'm talking about life, Jesus says. All this talk from Jesus is more than she can handle. She doesn't want to dwell on her alienation. She doesn't want to think about her five husbands and one non-husband. Her lifetime of rejection and pain, so she shifts gears, talking about religion, get it out there in a safe distance. Do people ever do that today, by the way? You start talking about it in here and they don't want to talk about it in here. Well, let's get it out here where it's not so scary to us. Talk to us, preacher, about doctrine. Tell us about prophecy. Tell us about God's attributes. But don't talk about the idols that we create to get by. Don't talk about the way that we deal with our anxiety or fear or loneliness or pain. Don't talk about our go-to gods, preacher. We don't want to be reminded of them. Don't talk to me, pastor, about how some people use food to deal with their low self-esteem. Don't talk about how some use sex to avoid dealing with their hurts and struggles. Don't talk about how some use alcohol or drugs to medicate the pain, or how some of us use shopping to try to stave off boredom and depression, or some prefer to mindlessly watch television hour after hour, or how for others it's busyness and overwork and constant activity, and for some it's even religion, but keeping religion out there. So we don't have to spend too much time looking in here. And this woman tries that with Jesus. Let's talk about religion. You Jews say that God has to be worshipped in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it's got to be here in Mount Gerizim. Let's argue about how we differ in religion so we don't have to talk about the deeper questions of how we're making our own false idols. It's her attempt to push God further away. God is intruding in her life. God is poking around in her business, and she doesn't want to go there, does she? And some of you don't either, do you? Preacher, tell me about religion. Don't tell me about how my internet habits or my television habits are becoming idolatrous ways that I avoid dealing directly with God in my life. Don't tell me how my secret addiction to pornography is an idol that I use to deal with stress instead of bringing my stress to God for healing. Jesus won't play games with her. He won't take the bait and switch from talking about her and God to religion. He says God is about spirit and about truth. It's not about where the right place is to worship. God cares more about what's in our hearts than such external matters that everyone else wants to argue about. For the Pharisees in Jesus' day, religion had become just another cistern that they had dug with their own human hands, and it wasn't holding water either. The water it held was pretty stagnant and disgusting. At least the sinners knew that they were drinking from polluted wells and polluted waters, but the Pharisees poured just enough religion in theirs to try and cover up the bad taste and the bad smell. It was still nasty water, and it was still making them sick, and they were dying from it. She finally understood. Jesus finally got through. She understood what he said, and so she ran back, and she told the people in the town about Jesus, and she became an evangelist. She shared the good news. Said, come on and meet this man who offers this living water. The woman that Jesus had met had been digging her own cistern, finding her own go-to God. She'd been trying her best to deal with a life of disappointment, loneliness, rejection, hurt, probably anxiety and stress. And it was destroying her spiritually and physically as well. We dig our own cisterns today, don't we? Just say yes, because we do. You know we do. Don't try to keep God out there. Let's let God in here. We dig our own cisterns. Instead of coming to God, we use food or sex or alcohol or drugs or work or overwork or shopping or activity or even religion to try to deal with the anxiety and depression and stress and hurt and heartache and loneliness and shame and guilt. We find excitement and meaning. Now, don't misunderstand. Those things that I'm describing, most of them are not bad in and of themselves. They're perfectly fine things used in the right way unless we use them in a way that God didn't intend as a substitute for coming directly to God when we are in need. See, that's what God taught me. As I first climbed into that MRI and began to feel the anxiety and stress, my first thought should have been to go to God in prayer and seek His face. I should have immediately thought about running to Jesus for His help and love and compassion. Instead, I let my mind go everywhere, but I went to my own idols, to my own go-to gods. I tried digging my own cistern. I came to my senses and ran to my father's arms. Now, I'm a father now. You know, I pay Powdersville water good money every month. Did you know that? Anybody else do that? Pay Powdersville water good money? Some of you pay Pelzer or Williamston or some other place. Pay them good money every month so that I can go and turn on the tap and have good, clear, I hope, water coming to drink for my children and myself. I also have three ponds behind my house filled with dirty, nasty pond water. The ducks love it, by the way. And the geese. By the way, we think that maybe goose that went away last year may have come back, so we're not sure. But ducks hanging around with goose right now. But we got The ducks love it, the turtles love it, the occasional beaver that comes in for a swim, they love it. They all love this pond water. My children don't drink it, though. They don't drink. They drink the clear running water. I wonder how I would feel if one day I went out in my yard and I saw one of my young ones with a shovel digging a hole in the backyard. Now, that in itself would not be an unusual sight. I'm going to tell you right now, I've got holes of unknown origin all over the place that I occasionally fall into. But what if I What if I saw one and I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm going to fill it up with water. And I would say, why? Well, just in case I don't have anything to drink. How do you think that would make me feel as a father? To think that my son or my daughter lacked confidence in their father's ability to provide good, clear drinking water on a regular basis, that they had to dig their own little nasty, dank cistern in the backyard in case dad didn't come through. How do you think that would make me feel? Pretty bad, right? Well, how do you think God feels? And that's what he's saying. They rejected me, the source of living water, dug their own nasty little putrid cisterns, and are drinking from there instead. Friends, I am just here today to say God loves you. And God wants to give you what you need more than you can possibly imagine. Don't waste your time digging your own pitiful little cisterns when he has a spring of life-giving water, endless supply, waiting for you. It's never going to run out. If everyone here today would like that woman, then come to Jesus for living water and then run out and tell all of your friends where you found it. Imagine what our church can become. That's my invitation to you today. It's twofold. First of all, stop digging your own cisterns and go to the source of water, which is Jesus Christ. And secondly, go tell everybody you know to stop drinking from that polluted, nasty place and come to a place where there is life. That's my invitation today. I invite you to come and receive God and his offer of living water.